Verse 16. The soldiers led him away into the place that is called the governor's residence and called the whole company together. They dressed him in purple robe, twisted a crown of thorns and put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! They were hitting him on the head with a stick and spitting on him. Getting down on their knees, they were paying him homage. And after they had mocked him, they stripped him of purple robe and put his clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. They forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes, casting lots for them, decide what would each get. Now it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge written against him was, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha! The one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests and the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, so that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him taunted him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until about 3 in the afternoon. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Elo, Elo, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "See, he is calling Elijah." Some ran and filled a sponge of sour wine and fixed it to a stick and offered him a drink. Then they said, "Let's see if Elijah comes down and take him." Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing opposite him, saw what he breathed his last, he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Thanks be to God for his word.
In the last couple of years, we've had quite a few family holidays, short breaks really, at the Haven Caravan Park with the granddaughters. And one day I heard Phoebe, it seems all my illustrations revolve around Phoebe, but there we are. One day I heard Phoebe say that the Lord Jesus died on the cross so we can go to Haven. I thought, she hasn't quite got that, has she? But are we any different? Are we really any different? Do we take our eyes off why Jesus died on the cross, the fact of Jesus dying on the cross, how he died on the cross? I have strayed a little bit from what I thought I was going to be talking about. Tim has covered things very well this evening. I'm not so much going to be talking about our difficulties, more the difficulty of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he went through. We're going to be looking at Mark 15, especially verse 34. And verse 34 says, "And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, my God, why have you abandoned me?'" First thing I want us to see is the fact of Jesus' death. And it was a fact. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out like that. He didn't just say it in a very British, genteel, polite way. To anybody listening, it would sound like he had lost the plot. because cried out in a loud voice is a very polite way of putting it. That can be rendered, he screeched, he screamed out, my God, why have you abandoned me? So maybe at a casual reading, you might think that Jesus had finally broken down, saying, God, you failed me, you've forsaken me, I give up on you. Maybe it appeared that Jesus was now totally at the end of his tether. Well, there are many people who disbelieve the gospel, who do not believe that this is the word of God. But they all tend to agree that though they try to disprove many things in Scripture, they all tend to agree that these words must be true. Because if you were trying to promote your new religion, there is no way you would attribute words like this to the founder of the religion. Such words are so desolate that you wouldn't paint your founder in a very good light if you wrote that he screeched out that God had forsaken and abandoned him. So these words are so desolate, nobody would dream them up to promote a faith. It really happened. And nobody around the foot of the cross would ever forget those words, would ever forget the intensity of that cry. And we must never forget it either. So that's the fact of this cry, the fact of Jesus' death. It really happened. Jesus died on that cross. Secondly, let's have a look at the reason why Jesus died. And why did the Father forsake Jesus on the cross? As Jesus spoke those words, he was quoting Psalm 22. And that is significant. You see, Jesus cried out, screeched out, screamed these words as loudly as ever he could in that moment of anguish and agony. But it shows that he did know what he was doing. He did know what was going on because he was quoting the Old Testament. He was in control. Now, Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. You know something of the life of David. He had all sorts of highs, all sorts of ups and downs, and his psalms often reflect something of what is going on in his life at that particular time. And so, if he was persecuted, you see a psalm about that. If he was elated, then you have a joyful psalm. If he lost his son, you get something of that come out. If he is conscious of sin in his life and repentance, then you see that. That's why the psalms have so much to say to us, because there is always a psalm that fits where we are in our lives. But when did Psalm 22 happened to David? I'm going to read one or two extracts from Psalm 22. Verse 1, my God, why have you abandoned me? Verse 7 and verse 8, everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him save him. Let the Lord rescue him, since he takes pleasure in him. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are disjointed. Part of verse 16, a gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. They divided my garments among themselves. And they cast lots for my clothing. None of that happened to David, though this was a psalm of David. You've seen pictures and paintings and films of the crucifixion. And Jesus is there modestly attired in a loincloth. That's not how it was. He was naked, completely exposed on that cross. Remember how the soldiers had divided his clothes among them? And then that seamless undergarment that was valuable in a day where people hardly owned anything, They gambled for it, leaving Jesus naked on the cross. Nothing pretty was going on there. So this never happened to David. He was never treated like that. Psalm 22 describes an execution, a crucifixion. And Jesus, by crying it out, is saying, David was pointing to me. He was speaking of me. Start to get your Old Testament theology into a New Testament context. Start to apply the Bible to yourself, to your situation, to what you're seeing happening before you today. I'm being executed here. I'm being judged. Execution isn't just a tragic death. Execution is a punishment. And in Matthew 27:45 we read, from noon until 3 PM, darkness came over the whole land. Go back to Amos 8, verse 9, and the Lord says, in that day, this is the declaration of the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the land at daytime. Darkness means God's judgment. Remember in Isaiah 6 in the temple, smoke fills the temple, causes it to go dark, limits vision, a sign of God's displeasure, God's judgment. And the fact that this darkness was over the whole land shows that this judgment was for the race, not one nationality, but the human race. Punishment is deserved. Punishment has to fall somewhere. The anger, the wrath of God, the fire of God has to fall somewhere. And that is why the Father abandoned the Son on the cross. That's the reason for the death of Jesus. You can't understand the cross until you understand that all human beings are guilty before God and all deserve punishment, all deserve judgment, all deserve hell. Now, most people resist that idea. You will hear people say, well, don't let other people make you feel guilty. We're told that we can decide what is right or wrong. It can be right for you, but not right for me. We can choose our own right and wrong. You can choose your own way how to live, and don't let anybody else tell you it's wrong. Don't let anybody else make you feel guilty for it. And so there is little sense of guilt today in society. People openly parade with pride on the streets and celebrate what is abhorrent to God, what is sinful. Now, obviously, unfounded guilt is a negative thing, a harmful, destructive thing. If you don't feel guilty, if you can decide for yourself what is right or wrong, then basically you're saying that there is nothing and no one higher than you. You become the authority. You dethrone God. There is nothing above you. But if there is no guilt, then there is also no hope, because there is no one above you to help you when you struggle. There is no one above you to help you when you fail. There is no one to call out to. The skies are empty and limitless. And if you do cry out, it just echoes around. Well, actually, it doesn't echo around in space, because I believe they can't have sound in space. Perhaps they tell me that. I don't know. But if there is no guilt, there is no hope. There is nothing to live for. There is nothing to die for. And so people are shameless. But along with that shamelessness, they are hopeless. They are pessimistic. The Bible puts a different view. The Bible says there is truth. There is right. So there is guilt. But there is also hope. There is something more important than you and me. And that's our Lord God. And we are supposed to love him. How much? Like a little child says, I love you this much. No, we're supposed to love him with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. And then we're to love our neighbor as ourself. And I've got some terrible neighbors. We're not living up to that. Even those two commands, we're not living up to. And because there is light, truth, hope, and something to live for, there is guilt. And because of that guilt, darkness, lay over the whole land. Can you imagine being there? It suddenly went dark, not just like an eclipse that you marvel at for a few seconds and then you see it coming light again, but that darkness was there. Execution, punishment. That's why Jesus was abandoned, totally abandoned by the Father. The punishment, the fire of God that has to fall somewhere, fell on Jesus. Number three, what did his death accomplish? Notice there, he uses the word my. My God, why have you abandoned me? There are two ways here that Jesus accomplished our salvation. We see the infinite suffering of Jesus, and we see his perfect obedience. So the first thing there, his infinite suffering. My God, what was he crying out about? What he wasn't crying out about were the nails in his hands and his feet. Notice he wasn't crying out about his back that had been cut to ribbons as he was flogged. He wasn't crying out about the thorns digging into his head from the crown of thorns. He wasn't crying out about the black eyes and bruises from the way he'd been beaten with rods and with fists. He wasn't crying out that people had been spitting all over him, insulting him. He wasn't crying out that his friends had abandoned him. That's why depictions of the crucifixion, whether in painting or in film, are almost blasphemous, because they make us think about the physical suffering of Jesus. And the physical suffering was, if I can say it reverently, almost incidental to what was actually going on in this moment on the cross. And so Jesus doesn't cry out about those things. They weren't his real concern. Yes, he felt the physical pain just as you or I would. He is experiencing something at that particular moment that makes those physical sufferings virtually insignificant. He is enduring the agony of losing love. To lose even human love after a few decades is painful. And many of you have experienced what it is to lose someone or to be rejected, and you know how painful that is. But what about this? Father and Son were wrapped together through all of eternity without any separation. There, along with the Spirit, they were totally self-sufficient, totally joyful, totally blissful, as one God existing in three persons, fellowshipping together. That's what Jesus lost. And you know a bit about the loss of temporary, imperfect love. Well, the love that Father and Son had makes other love seem microscopic. Jesus was experiencing eternal suffering. He was experiencing hell whilst on the cross. Some of the confessions, such as the Apostles' Creed, say that Jesus, after death, descended to hell. I take issue with that. The only sense in which he descended to hell was to proclaim victory. His hell was while he was alive, while he was conscious, while he was on the cross. What did he say to the thief, the repentant thief who died with him? He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And as he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," and gave up his life, his hell that was then over, he then went to the Father. And so Jesus is here experiencing hell whilst alive on the cross. Hell is when we are created for fellowship with God, but we're sent away, abandoned. Now, Jesus wasn't just bearing that. What he was doing is bearing that time after time after time. The hell that every single Christian through all the ages of this earth would have to endure themselves for eternity, Jesus was bearing it compressed into that span of time on the cross. I almost said, imagine the intensity of that, but you can't. So it would be asking you to do something impossible. Millions of eternal hells compressed in intensity and laid on Jesus all at once. That's what it meant to be abandoned by God. And so Jesus said, "My God, my God, my is intimate." And there we glimpse, a tiny glimpse, of the infinity of his sufferings. It was as if he'd got no Father God any longer. No Father. All that God had been to him before was taken away. People sometimes say, well, is God in hell? Because God's everywhere. How can he be in hell? He is only in hell in the sense of his wrath. He is there to judge, to punish. And so the Father had now abandoned Jesus, except to pour out wrath and hell and judgment upon him. And so Jesus, on that cross, hears the words that every single sinner, unrepentant sinner, somebody who refuses to come to Christ will hear in Matthew 25:41. "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire." He felt that millions of times over. We can't take that in. Infinite suffering. But the second thing about those words, "my God," they also show his perfect obedience. Because that's exactly what Jesus was doing on the cross. As he screamed out those words, he hadn't lost it. He was completely in control, quoting from the Old Testament. And remember how in the Old Testament the Lord said, if we have a saving relationship with him, then we would be his people, and he would be our God. He gives us the right to call him my God, which is a staggering thing, to call the creator of the universe my God, my Father. To the Old Testament Jews, they never called God Father, not individually. That wasn't a thing Jews had a concept of. They saw God as being the Father of their nation, but not a personal Father. And if we give ourselves to God, he gives himself to us and will never forsake us. But Jesus was abandoned. To every single person, God says, "Obey me and I will be with you. I will bless you. I will always be there for you. No one can snatch you out of my hand. Nothing can separate you from my love. All the devils of hell could mobilize against you, and they can't cut you off from my love. All your sin and wandering and straying can't cut you off from my love. Once you belong to me, you are safe and secure. I will be with you and I will bless you." So what does Jesus do? Jesus obeys perfectly. From the very time of when he was a little tiny child, he obeyed perfectly. He obeyed God, yet he was abandoned by God, forsaken. He was cursed. He bore the curses of the covenant, though he deserved the blessings of the covenant. And in the middle of it all, still he was obeying. Still he was calling him my God. Though God the Father abandoned him, Jesus would not abandon the Father. "My God," he cried. He was loving God. He was reaching out to God. He was obeying God. He was holding on to that covenant relationship despite what he was going through, what no one else has or will ever go through. And as he was crying these words, Jesus was at the heart of hell as the wrath of God was poured out on him. And even from there, he cried out, "My God." In other words, "I love you still. Though you slay me, still will I cling to you, still will I praise you." That is perfect obedience. We saw his infinite sufferings, and we see his perfect obedience. And so God puts our sin on him, our every sin on him. So he suffered what we should suffer. He died the death that we should die. He endured the hell that we should endure for eternity. But there's more than that. God also put the righteousness of Jesus on us. Because Jesus lived as we ought to have lived, as the perfect man, the second Adam. The first Adam messed up big time. and brought the whole race into sin. So a second Adam had to come. A second representative of the race had to come. And he lived as a perfect man. Now, God doesn't just forgive and pardon Christians. That wouldn't be enough. Because then we would still be empty, just wiped clean. We have to be clothed in righteousness. If we want to go to heaven, we need to be as Jesus. And so, the Lord treats us as though we have done everything that Jesus has done. Think of Jesus' perfect life. Perfect thought life. Perfect words. Perfect actions. The Father now treats us and will do for eternity as though we lived like Jesus. He treats us as if we had obeyed like Jesus. And that's the robes of righteousness we will wear. And then the Father, when he looks at us, he doesn't see a motley bunch of people from Wem and Priest who fail and make a miserable mess of their Christian lives. He sees Jesus. He sees us washed clean, clothed in Jesus' goodness. And so the Father says to you and me, you aren't just a failing Christian. You are a co-heir with Jesus of all things. Everything that Jesus earned and deserved and is enjoying, you're a co-heir of that. You are going to inherit it as well. If you're a Christian, if you're saved, if you are in Christ Jesus. That's why he's called our elder brother. He isn't ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And he isn't ashamed to share what he achieved with us. So you're not just forgiven. Jesus didn't just die the death you should have died. He didn't just go through infinite suffering. He also obeyed perfectly in our place. And so that when we believe, his righteousness is put on us. And the Father looks at us. And as Zephaniah says, he looks on us with pleasure. And it depends which translation you look at, whether he actually quiets his heart or he quiets us. He actually does both. But he rejoices over us with singing. Have you ever felt like singing? Or are you too British to burst into song over something? That's how the Father feels when he looks at you and me. He wants to sing and does sing. Because he sees Jesus. He sees the goodness of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus. He sees what Jesus achieved. And so he says, I'm going to bless those people for being like Jesus. When Jesus really did it all. And we did nothing. Isn't it a great transfer? It's a great swap. I love swapping things. You get rid of something you don't want and you get something you do want. What do you contribute to your salvation? The only thing you and I contribute is your sin and my sin. And we gladly give that to Jesus. And he gives us his earned and deserved and merited holiness and righteousness. What a great transfer. All that he earned and deserved are given to us. So my God, as Jesus cried out, my God, shows us his infinite suffering and his perfect obedience. And that's the amazing accomplishment of the cross. Now, why did Jesus do it? Of course, he did it to glorify the Father, didn't he? Well, what do you think he was doing in heaven before he came to earth? He was glorifying the Father and had been through all the ages of eternity. He could have continued to do that in heaven. But he came to earth for us. He came to earth to spare us the hell that he himself went through. He came to endure all this for his children. And here he is on the cross, enduring hell, enduring the fiery wrath of God. And he quotes a psalm to get through to you and me that he was in control. He wasn't conned, tricked, betrayed. This was his eternal plan and purpose. This was voluntary. And so he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And you notice he wasn't even killed on the cross. Because he said, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit when he'd paid the final price, when he had drunk the cup of the wrath of God down to its last dreg and there was nothing left. He gave up his spirit. What do we need to do? We need to believe. Never think that you can earn anything towards heaven. You can't lift yourself one millimeter off the ground towards heaven. And if things do go wrong for you, if the ship goes down in the mid-ocean, never think, if you're a Christian, that God is punishing you. That's a blasphemous thing to say. God never punishes his children. God never can punish his children, because Jesus was punished in our place. And so there is now no condemnation left for you and me. Jesus bore it all. He bore our hell. So when things seem to be going wrong for you and me, the Lord is graciously getting us to reconsider something, bringing us up short, weaning us of the comforts and the attractions of this world. And he's saying, dear precious child, look at me and see that the pleasures I have for you are far sweeter than the pleasures of this world. I want you to look around at this world and say, is this all you've got? And run from that and run to me. So he's actually calling us. The Lord speaks louder to us in our pains than he does in our pleasures. And sometimes he has to shout quite loud to get through to us. So we need to accept, we need to believe that it was my punishment that put him there. And he took it and finished it. And there is no punishment left. So we praise God for what he did on the cross.